Please turn with me in a copy of the Bible to the first letter of John. First John is in the New Testament. The easiest way to find it is to start at the back and go forward. You'll go through Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, and then 1 John. If you're using one of these Bibles from the pews, it is on page 877. And the numbers are usually fairly close in the other Bibles as well. This morning we will be reading from chapter 2, the first 17 verses. And this is what God's Word says. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he himself walked. Loved ones, I am writing to you not a new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Then again, it is a new commandment I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness up till now. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the boastful pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desire. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that in your faithfulness and your mercy and your grace, you gave these words through your servant, and you've preserved them through the ages in your providential care, and brought them faithfully to us, and brought us to them this morning. And so, Lord, we ask that you would grant us humble hearts to sit under the instruction of your word. Not the instruction given by a man, but the instruction of your word itself. As your spirit moves among your people, as just as you have promised. And so we ask it, Lord, that you would use your word this morning to conform your people to the image of your Son, our Savior. And that you would use this time, and that you would use this clay vessel who is unworthy to speak your words. Nevertheless, you would use me to speak what you would have said this morning. And if I should say anything that is not of your will, that it would pass unheeded by those who hear. And that you would use this time this morning, Lord, in your care, to speak to your people, that your people might be built up, and to speak to those who have not yet entrusted themselves to you, that they may see their need, and that they may see their Savior, and turn and be saved. For all these things we ask for your glory, Lord, make known your greatness among us here this morning for your name's sake. Amen. The book of 1 John is a letter that is written primarily to believers. We see this over and over in the letter, evidence of it, the way that the author speaks. We have every reason to believe that it's John, the apostle. It's written to believers in order to encourage them. It's often said that there are three tests in this letter. I don't want to call them tests this morning. I want you to think of them as three evidences or three types of evidence. Now, we have television shows. These days it's CSI. If you're a little older, you might remember shows like Quincy or other detective shows and things like that where there's evidence is gathered. Evidence is gathered not for its own sake, just because people are nosy. It's gathered in order to ascertain something. You find evidence, you collect it, you look at it, and you test it in order to find out if something is true or not. And so as we look at these three evidences, that's how I want us to think of it. The three types of evidence that are intertwined throughout this letter are obedience, love, and truth. Obedience, love, and truth. Now, you may hear them worded slightly differently in different contexts, but that's the idea. And they're, because John writes the way he does, they're intertwined and they spiral around and around, so you see the same thing over and over again from different viewpoints. We've talked about this in Sunday school as we studied John's gospel, and years ago when many of you suffered through us doing 1 John when I was first beginning to teach Sunday school. And I hope that you, in love, will forgive me for some of the mistakes made then. But that's how John writes. He looks at really big things, and he looks at them from different viewpoints and says the same sort of thing over and over until by the end of it, when you read it and you chew on it and you read it again, you start to see a bigger picture than you could have had he written in a different way. It's not a better way of writing. Paul writes differently. Peter writes differently. God inspired all of these men to write and presents his truth in different ways. It is, however, the same truths, just revealed differently. So we're going to be trying to look at some things that are intertwined. Okay? So we'll try to pick out some of the themes. And this is the beginning of the letter, so they're sort of introductions. Now, take heart. We are not going to look at all three this morning. I'd like to do this morning is look at through the text that we just heard, the first two of them, obedience and love, and try to see something about what these evidences are and what they indicate. So the first one is obedience. Now, since this is intertwined, I'm going to be skipping around a bit. Okay, so try to keep the text in front of you. Obedience is talked about in verses 3 through 6, broadly speaking. Okay. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then he goes on to say, whoever says I know him, whoever claims to know God but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. John doesn't exactly pull punches here. Someone who says that he knows God or she knows God and isn't obeying is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But whoever keeps his word, in that person, truly the love of God has been perfected, is what it is. Now, the Greek verb that's used for perfection is not made without stain. Otherwise, it would be very hard to, if you think about the verse that talks about how Jesus had to be perfected through his sufferings, if it meant the removal of bad things, like we sometimes use it in English, that would fly in the face of much of the rest of Scripture. The idea is when something is perfected, it has attained its end. It has reached its goal. It achieves that for which it was sent or done or intended. So what John's saying here is, someone who keeps God's word, in that person, the love of God has come to fruition. It has achieved its end. In other words, the love of God seeks to keep God's word. And then he finishes, by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to, in other words, is obligated to walk in the same way in which he walked. So what we have here is in these four verses, we have a description of Christian obedience in two ways. Now the first is the obeying of commandments. Now you see that, I trust, in verse 3. So we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So God has told us some things to do, and if we obey, if we are obeying, then this tells us something. Now, it gets a little tricky. You'll notice the way I'm wording this may sound a little bit awkward. If we are obeying, then we know that we have come to know him. But you think about that for a while. That pattern is going to occur over and over here. Now, it's not a simple matter of a few acts of obedience establishes the pattern. There's a standard given, isn't there? Verse 6, whoever claims that he is abiding in him, that he or she stands in a relationship to God in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, that does not mean that we put on sandals and we have a gait identical to Jesus's. Okay? The verb to walk is used for the whole character of one's life, how one conducts one's affairs. So in other words, not only is the evidence that we're obeying his commandments, there is an obligation to obey them in a particular way to a particular standard. And that standard is him, Jesus. In the days of his flesh, when Jesus took on our nature, became a man, he obeyed how? Completely. He loved the Father completely. His love of the Father achieved its end, which was obedience. So we have obedience up against this standard. Now, what does this type of obedience indicate? So he's told us what the evidence is we're looking for and what it shows. Now he speaks of it negatively. If someone isn't doing this, even though he claims to know God, and know is, I mean, it's when you know a fact, you know a proposition and have good reason to believe it to be true. When you know a person, it's much more involved, right? And we do this in English. Okay? Do you know my uncle? Well, some of you may have met my uncle. Some of you may know of my uncle. But very few people in this room have met very many of my uncles. Okay, so for anyone I'm talking about, very few of you can say that you know him. But I can, to an extent, in that I have been acquainted with him. I have had fellowship with him. There is an established relationship there. So if someone, no matter what someone claims about his relationship to God, if he's not obeying, on the negative side, John says that person's claim to know God is false. If the claim is not issuing forth an obedience, it is false. The person is a liar. And if he's doing this, if he's acting this way, what else does he say? The truth is not in him. So a lack of obedience shows the lack of truth in that person. Make sense? At least on the surface of it. But the one who does obey, in that person, the one who is obeying now, obeying habitually, in that person, the love of God has been perfected. Something that has happened and continues to be the case. And so this is the evidence. Okay? This is how we know that we're in him, is we have this obligation to walk the way he walked. So the obedience is evidence of the status in relation to Him. Okay, so far? Now, there may be some cause for concern on this if you take seriously the standard. And we're going to come back to that. So, but we've got the standard here and what it establishes. Whether or not we stand in relation to Him, if we're in Him, if we know Him. Okay. So that's the obedience evidence. We're going to establish the two and then look at them. Okay. If we skip down to verses 9 through 11, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Okay. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever is hating his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So there it is again. Doing this means this has happened. You following me? Those of you who are awake? Okay. So if this is happening now, it shows that this has happened in the past and continues to have effect. Okay. So here we have the issue of love. This is the love evidence. There's actually two parts to the love evidence, too. We're going to look at the second one in a minute. So, he's talking about loving and hating. Loving or hating whom? Well, we look at the text. His brother. This does not mean something so wooden as someone with whom you share two biological parents and who is biologically male. That's not what it's talking about. The term is used for other believers. So if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to know Christ, and you have someone else who also claims to know Christ, who claims to be in Him, what he's saying here is, if you are hating that person, then that's evidence of what? That you are still in darkness. And he even goes so far as to say that that person is in darkness up until now. So again, if you claim to be a Christian and you hate your brother, what it's saying here is you have been in darkness and are still in darkness. Okay? It's very stark, very black and white. So, but if you love your brother, you are abiding in the light. Now, when John uses light, I'm going to have to unpack this a little bit. Light is a symbol in John and in the whole of the Bible for moral purity, goodness, and knowledge of God. It's not just, you can say that God is light, but when we talk about light in interaction with us, the Bible is talking about knowing God through His gracious revelation and living in accordance with that. So we've got the people in the darkness, which is ignorance, rebellion, hatred of God. People in the light, knowledge of God, and moral purity. So again, very black and white. And so we've got the people who are loving other believers are in the light. And the people who are hating other believers have been in the darkness all along. Making sense so far? Present evidence, evidence of something that is true and something that has been true. Okay? And again, believe me, we'll tie this up. It'll make sense in a minute, God willing. Skip down to verse 15. He talks about love again. Do not love the world. And again, I have to unpack a John term. The world here is not talking about this rock that goes around the sun. It's the whole of the created order in rebellion against God. So he says, don't love the world or the things of the world. And then he goes on to apply a test. If anyone is loving the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if your life evidences that you are in love with the world that is in rebellion against God and all the things of it, the aspects of it, the things that belong to it, its way of thinking, that shows that you don't have love for God within you, which makes some sense. If the world is in rebellion against God, we claim to love God, but we love the rebels in the sense of, not in a compassionate sense, this is talking about identifying with it, as we'll see in the next verse. then you can't really say you love God. Now, the reason I say that is, he goes on to say in verse 16, everything that's of the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and pride in possessions, or the boastful pride of life, it talks about being proud and bragging about the things you have and your accomplishments, all the things of this life. So he's talking about the things you like to do, the temptations inside that are wrong, the things that you like to look at or desire, and you're being overly obsessed with the things you have, your house, your car, your job, your status, your titles. If you're obsessed with these things, notice it's not talking about people, if you're obsessed with these things, you can't, in John's thought here, you can't say that you love God. Because the love of God has, sometimes referred to as, an expulsive power. The expulsive power of this new affection doesn't leave room for love for the world, because the world is in opposition to God. And he says, the world, it's not from him in this sense. And it's passing away. It's dying. It's going away. It's passing on and passing by. And it's temporary. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So again, stark contrast, black and white. The one who does the will of God, here forever. The world and everything that has to do with it dies off. So we've got, he's asking us to look at evidence here. Love. Someone who is loving the world isn't loving God. Someone who is hating Christians isn't loving God. Whoever is loving Christians, that's evidence that they are in God. Okay? So again, what does it show? It shows status in relationship to God. Okay? Making sense so far? Okay. Some nods and some glazed eyes. Let's see if we can tie this together. We've got two types of evidence that he wants us that he talks about. We've got this group of people here and this group of people here. Now, why is he bringing this up? John's very good, as you have had drilled into you in Sunday school, if you've been here for that. John's good about telling us why he's writing, isn't he? And he tells us at the beginning of his letter that, if you look back up to chapter 1 at the very beginning, that in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. His goal is to strengthen believers, to encourage believers so that joy and fellowship abound. So, he's writing these things to believers. Now, if you're here today and you name the name of Christ, and you take these standards seriously, I hope that that causes you some discomfort. Because the standards are very, very high. Now, don't get me wrong. I love you guys, and there is a great amount of love and obedience among this congregation. But not to the standard of Christ. And I say that not to place myself outside of that. So, it should be making you somewhat uncomfortable. But, let's look at 12 through 14. He says, writing to believers, I'm writing to you, little children. That's a term of endearment. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. Again, in the past, still in effect. Have been forgiven for His name's sake. Your sins are forgiven for the sake of the one who was obedient, for the sake of the one who did meet the standard, who is the standard. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Now this song here, this 12 through 14, this bit of poetry, it's debatable whether you've got three groups of people or two. He could be saying everyone's the little children, and then you've got the older ones and the younger ones, or he could be saying there's the really young Christians, the middle, you know, adolescent Christians, and the old ones in the faith. Doesn't much matter. It's either the phase of your Christian walk or the foundation of it for the children part, and either way, you should embrace it. So I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, the older believers, because you have come to know Him who is from the beginning. You've come to this knowledge in the past, and you still have it. And it's a knowledge of a person, so it's a relationship, it's more than just knowing a proposition. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And he has a second set about the same people. I write to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have come to know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, I emphasize that because it's important. When we translate from Greek into English, you can either put it in the past or the present, because it's both. And so it's a translation thing. So there's the present aspect of it, and it's from the past. Now, you'll notice in this group where he turns to address his readers again, he's talking about these tests. And then he emphasizes that these things, the people to whom he's writing, the believers to whom he's writing, the people who have entrusted themselves to the finished work of Christ on the cross, he characterizes them by these things that have happened and are still the case. Now let's look at them. Your sins have been forgiven for His name's sake. Now, I trust that if you're here today and you call yourself a Christian, you understand this. That your sins, your rebellion against God, the penalty for them, has been forgiven, not because of you, not because of anything you've done, but for the sake of God's own character. And then he says again, I write to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. They're put right up against each other. Knowing your forgiveness and knowing your Father are put as right next to each other in importance and effect. We know the Father as the one who has forgiven us. Let's look at the young men. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. There is a devil, and he seeks to destroy the people of God. He seeks to destroy those God loves. And he's saying, you, Christians, you young ones, have overcome him. And you look at the parallel down below. He says, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So how are we strengthened? Do you want to be strong in your Christian walk? How does it happen? The Word of God abiding in you, leading to overcoming the evil one. Obedience comes through the Word of God abiding within us, becoming part of us, becoming so much a part of who we are and how we think. How are we strengthened? Through this process. But look at the fathers. And it's not specific to males. Fathers, mothers, old, mature believers. Look at the two things he says. They're the same. You know the one who is from the beginning. Well, who's the one who's from the beginning? John 1. In the beginning was... Some of you know this, come on. The Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. I don't think it's taking it too far to say that the depiction here of the Christian life is that it's founded on the forgiveness and the reconciliation to God. And as we grow older and older, we learn to overcome the evil one. We learn His Word. We have these evidences. And over time, it becomes more and more knowing Him, knowing Him, knowing Him. As Paul said, I want to know Him more. The perfect tenses here indicate something that has happened in the past with these effects through the Christian life. It is not that the Christian life consists in earning the evidence. It is not that we earn what the evidence suggests by doing the things. It is that certain things have happened in the past and they display themselves in our growing maturity by learning to obey, learning to overcome the evil one, until more and more our life is about knowing Christ. So what is the preponderance of the evidence? You see that on your detective shows. What is the preponderance of evidence in the court? The evidences he's looking at are not tokens of earning. They are evidences of what has happened and of what is true. See, by starting off with CSI, you may have thought that I was talking about evidence of deeds, evidence of a crime scene, evidence of something that's been done. But it's not. It's evidence of identity. It's a paternity test. It's not an evidence of deeds. Now, in that light, how does this encourage believers? Is John just a confused old man at this point? Where he's saying, oh, you've got to obey perfectly. And I'm writing to you because you guys are in this camp because I think you obey perfectly. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Pastor Mitch talked about this somewhat last week. My little children. It's the tenderest phrase he uses in this letter. My little children. I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, what does he say? If anyone sins, do this. If anyone sins, remember this. If anyone sins, confess this way. If anyone sins, work harder. If anyone sins, think of this. No. If anyone sins, he's talking to believers, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. It's not even He was. He is here and now. So the response to Christian failure is not hike up your socks, get your pack on, and do better. He takes a moral question. If you sin, if you fail, if you see these evidences that are evidences of death in your life, and you're a believer, the response is, what is done? Do you see that? The response to sin is not primarily here given as a do, it's a done. The truth is that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. So you, loved one, Christian, believer, if you are struggling with sin and you're looking at these evidences, which you must do in light of this, you look for your identity in what you do and you see, I am loving, but I'm not always loving. I am obeying, but I'm not always obeying. What is the beginning of your Christian walk? Little children, your name, your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Not on account of your deeds, not on account of your remembrances, dare I say it, not on account of your faith. Now, don't get me wrong. Faith is an integral part of the process. We are saved by grace through faith. But the faith is not what is in focus here. The faith is assumed as a past event. And so what he's saying is he's reminding us, have you entrusted yourself to Christ? Have you believed? Okay, if you are in the scope of this letter and you look at your sins, he doesn't give you anything to do. He reminds you, Christ died for that. Christ died for your doubt. Christ died for your sins. Christ died for all past, present, and future. It's not a do-over when you believe. It's not that you get the he hits the reset button and you then work out your evidence after that. The evidence is something is showing what has happened in you. So, now, he, you know, don't get me wrong. He does tell us things that happen in a believer's life. In the end of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. There are outworkings of faith. The outworkings of faith are things like confession and sorrow, godly sorrow over sin. But never is he presenting here that the solution for the sin is the sorrow, is the repentance. The solution for the sin is that God's own Son hung on the cross and died. Glorious and mighty is displayed in the death of the Son, hanging helpless on the cross, and then rising again as proof that the sacrifice was accepted. Now, this is not license to do whatever we want. Did anyone have that concern when I said these things? That if this is the case, then we can do whatever we want. There's an accusation often leveled at the whole idea of grace. If we are saved by grace, then it doesn't matter what we do, and we can do what we want. What happens in the Christian life is, in response to the accusation, so if I'm saved, if I believe and I trust in Christ, I can just sin as much as I want? Well, yeah, you can. But your desires will change. Because it's the desires and the obedience as they grow are evidence of the change. Does that make sense? So the idea of you can sin as much as you want, maybe not as much as you want right now, but over time, as you grow, as you learn, as the word dwells within you, as you overcome the evil one, as you know the one who is from the beginning, as you know him more and more and more, as Christ becomes the center, and all this is by grace. Yes, we work as part of it. We confess. We have sorrow. We read. We study. We share fellowship. We use all. We avail ourselves of these means of grace. But it is his work. It is his namesake. It is his dependability on which we stand. Otherwise, what about the evidence? The evidence in a believer as God works out his purpose to conform us to the image of his Son is that the evidence will become more and more apparent. So if you're here today and you call yourself a Christian, maybe you were baptized, maybe you walked an aisle, maybe you had a watershed moment of your life, what do you do with these evidences? We must take them very seriously. If you're here today and the evidence looks bad and it does not help you to know, if you have not actually trusted that this is true, that Christ died for your sins, Christ died to take away the wrath of God on your behalf, if you're trusting in anything else, the question to ask is, are you one of the little children? Much less one of the young men or the fathers. Your subjective experience is not what saves you. It is the objective fact of what Christ has done. And so the question is not, what do you do with it? It's, what part of the scope are you in? Okay? Let me rephrase that. That didn't come out right. The focus is on if you're in the scope of it. If you look at it and you say, yes, Christ died for me. That's evidence right there. And the whole character of the life should be changing. If you are a young believer here, if you have just come to faith in Christ and you despair over the evidence, then my word to you is Christ died for your sins. My word to you is not try harder. If you have trusted in Christ that he died for your sins, you will try harder. You need to be exhorted to do so, and I'm not saying there's not a place for that. The point of this text is the evidence of what's happened. If you are trusting in your efforts, if you are looking at things and saying, well, I do a pretty good job, and you don't look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, then you're depending on the works as evidence. Does that make sense? You're trying to manufacture deeds instead of looking for the evidence of God's work in your life. So, we have the three evidences: love, obedience, and truth. We talked about love and obedience this morning. So the question is, what do we do with this text? Well, I think it goes without saying that we do need to look at the evidence. And we need to handle the evidence properly. Is there evidence in your life? I guarantee you will see both evidences. I guarantee you, you will. Because you're still a sinner. So, look at them both. Hash them over. And then, at the end of it, did Christ die for you? He died not just for the sins of believers. It says it right there. But for the sins of the whole world. Now before we get wrapped around the axle on some really bitter arguments about what this means with fancy terms that get people's dander up if they know them and make them go, huh, if they don't. Christ's death, the death of the Son of God, is big enough, good enough, final enough for the sins of the world. That does not mean that the whole world is saved. We'll see more about that next week when we get to the test, the truth test. You cannot read your whole Bible and believe that the whole world is saved. You can't. You have to go through great gyrations to believe that every single person will be saved. It just doesn't fit. So why does he mention it? I think he mentions it because he knows that some of the people claiming to be Christians are going to look at this evidence and they're going to say, ooh, I hate my brother. I don't love anybody here. Or I hate far more than I love. I don't obey. My life isn't that much different. And would he not have said, for the sins of the world, then you would have cause for despair. I must not be one of these Christians, so Christ didn't die for me. Christ did die for the sins of the world. It's big enough. It's good enough. It is not in eternity going to be effective for everyone. But the fact of verse 2 holds out the hope. Whoever will be saved. Whoever wants to be saved. Whoever entrusts himself solely to the fact that Jesus Christ is our advocate, he died to take away our sins, everyone who does that will be saved. So loved ones, if you are here this morning and you are despairing over this, Christ died for you, for the sins of the world. Christ's death stands out to be effective for you. And if you trust in anything else, then you are lost. If you're here this morning and you have entrusted yourself to that, though you despair at the conflicting evidences, to you I say, as Paul said, if anyone sins, we have the advocate before the Father. We have Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So if you have not trusted, then I would beg you this morning, be reconciled to God. Look upon the cross and see who died, how he died, and who his identity is. He is the righteous one. He is the anointed one of God. He is man and God in your place. And the offer stands for you, yes, you. And if you have trusted in that, then know that your sins have been forgiven. For his name's sake, you have come to know the one. You have come to know the Father. Your subjective experience may not reflect it, but rest on that fact. Don't rest on your deeds. Don't rest on your feelings. Rest on the fact. If you haven't done that, then I call you to do it. Do it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word by which you call us to yourself. And we thank you that nearly 2,000 years ago, on a little hill outside of Jerusalem, your Son died in our place as our representative, as our substitute, as the righteous one, the one who alone is the standard, who met the standard, who never sinned, the one who, being very God and very man, died in our place. Lord, we thank you that he has done that, that you have poured out your wrath on him, and so you hold out to us that this one is the perfect sacrifice to you, sent by you, provided by you for your wrath. Lord, when our hearts trouble us, I ask that you would hold up to us the evidences that you have provided, and that we would not stop there, but see where they point. Show us today, Lord, whether we are in the light or whether we've been in the darkness up until now. Show us, Lord, whether we are in him or not. Lord, I thank you for your grace that you've poured out in the gospel that you've given. The good news of what has actually transpired. Impress upon us the fact of it and grant us your grace to believe and to rest in that. Lord, for those here who are here today who are very young believers, young in the faith, I pray that by your grace you would strengthen them, remind all of us that our sins are forgiven for your name's sake, and strengthen those of us who are young to overcome the evil one through your abiding word. And for those here who are mature, old, beloved saints, the longtime warriors in your service, Lord, I pray that they would continue to know you more and more in your Son, and that we would follow their example, that we might glorify the mighty deeds that you have done in their lives and follow as they follow Christ. And Lord, for those here today who may have heard or may be in the hearing of my voice and have come to understand their position, their precarious position, that they are in the darkness, they are not in you, that love for you is not expelled love for the world. Lord, I pray that your light would shine in their hearts and that they would see their need and that they would fall before you in trust. In trust not of what is to be done, but what has been done once and for all at the center of history on the cross. And Lord, those who have trusted, let us never tire of that fact until we grow into maturity where all we see and we know that all we have and all we need is the one who was from the beginning, whom you sent to die under your wrath for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might become your children and be gathered together to you. By this, Lord, increase our fellowship with you, that joy may be complete and we may rejoice around your throne forever and ever, and that in all these things we would make much of you, and that you would be seen as the great and just and loving God, who is just and the justifier of those of us who are of the faith in Christ Jesus. For it is in his name that we ask it, for the sake of your renown. Amen.